So he says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, our hearts wide open. In the Greek, it says, our mouth is opened to you, Corinthians, and our heart is enlarged. Paul has spoken openly with them the whole time. He's held nothing back. He has spoken in defense of himself and his calling, although he shouldn't have had to, especially to them. His heart is enlarged, it says, expanded is the word. That's not a word used to, like, I'm open and I'm vulnerable. That's not what this means. This is not just being open towards them, but rather his heart is expanded with love for them, which is why he can't just walk away, just leave them to figure this stuff out on their own. He says, you're not restricted by us. That word restricted actually is cramped. You're not cramped by us. You're cramped by your own affections. Your apostle is nothing to be ashamed of. He hasn't cramped your style. It's your affections that are limiting you, as we've seen from the first letter to the Corinthians, right? It is the fact that the church in Corinth is full of believers who are still so worldly in their thinking, whose affections are still so self-centered, that's causing so many problems. In return, he says, speaking to you like children, widen your hearts as well. Now, is this just the apostle feeling a little needy, a little hurt? Is he just looking for a hug, a little more affection? No, we have to say this is not about him and what he needs, but it's about teaching them what godly love looks like when it's unhindered by competition with love for the things of this world. So he says, you know, I speak to you as children. Whereas earlier in the other letter, he said, you have many teachers, but you only have one spiritual father. And here he is teaching his children. This is how love works. As the father has shown his love to Paul, so Paul has shown his love to them. As Paul has done, the expectation is that as his children, they should reciprocate. They should be doing the same. Their hearts should also be overflowing with love towards him, because that's the kind of love this is. Then he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, some modern commentators find this abrupt statement confusing, and therefore they believe that this section is a later addition into the text. But there's no need to go in that direction. I mean, look, Paul is concluding his appeal to the church in Corinth that has taken up most of the letter so far. Now he's reached a point where he can be most clear in what his expected response from them needs to be if they are going to show him the kind of love he deserves from his spiritual children. Then the first thing they need to do is sever their relationship with those men who are opposing him and accusing him of being inferior as an apostle and as a teacher. It's about them that he is making this bold command. Do not be unequally yoked with those who do not believe what the apostle has taught them to believe. The phrase itself is not anything new in Scripture. In Deuteronomy, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. You won't plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. In Leviticus, you shall not let your cattle breed with different kinds of cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made with two kinds of material. And even in the New Testament, I think of Romans 11, if this is done by grace, then it's not done through works. Otherwise, grace is not grace, right? By grace alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. No mixing. And see, this is no random interjection here. We have to remember the audience, the purpose of this letter, and we got to read this line in that context. Paul's concern is not about the marriage prospects of believers in Corinth, nor whether it's a good idea for a Christian to go into business with a non-Christian. But rather, Paul's telling the Corinthian church to not allow unbelievers, these super apostles, to be yoked with the true ministers of the gospel of Christ, like the apostle and his fellow workers. And as we said last time, if these men were truly fellow workers of the gospel, they would not have been criticizing the apostle Paul sent to Corinth with the message of reconciliation. If they had the same message, then even if they were better looking, better with words, this would still not be something to divide a church over. Like, well, hey, Paul maybe has good intentions, but you guys need to find the kind of teacher who can help you be all that you can be in this life. You want to be all that you can be, right? But Paul says they are not preaching the same message. And if not, then you must not yoke yourselves to them. That language is in the imperative. This is a command from the apostle appointed by God, their spiritual father. They need to unhitch themselves from anyone who does not believe and teach the same message as Paul delivered to them in the beginning. One commentator nails it by saying, within the context, we are to disassociate ourselves from complicity with those who would attempt to propagate a false gospel within the church. Therefore, we're not permitted to partner with anyone who would seek to add anything whatsoever to the pure gift of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, because anything more or less than this is not the gospel that has been delivered by God's appointed messenger. We are not to mix law with gospel, nor are we permitted to add works to grace. We're not to blend the doctrine of justification, right? The declaration by God's decree that we are right before God, with the doctrine of sanctification, where we learn that becoming a glorified new creature is a process that'll take the rest of our lives. Because while yoking yourself to bad theology does not necessarily bar you from salvation, remember, it's not what you know, it's who you know that saves you. But there is no way one can remain unscathed from the consequence of being unequally yoked. In the same way, two animals of different strength and size yoked to the same plow will have a negative consequence for both animals and the field that they're plowing, so too must the body experience negative consequences of living under the yoke of bad doctrine. And so we must not align ourselves with someone who does not wholeheartedly understand and promote the pure gospel message of reconciliation, of salvation freely given by sovereign decree apart from all works of human endeavor. Because, beloved, we are saved by Christ alone 100%, or we are not saved at all, right? If they do not preach the pure word of truth, we should not care about how nice they are, how handsome or well-spoken, how many books they've written, how big their church is, if they do not point us to Christ and to Christ alone. For there is no benefit to be had for doing so, not according to Paul, not according to the Word of God. This is why we should take great care ourselves to learn and to grow in our knowledge and understanding, right? So that we also will not mix pure theology with impure doctrine. This is why, as a Reformed church, we have such an appreciation for these things called creeds and confessions, because this is why they were written, to restrain the promulgation of man-made ideology, to prevent the mixing together of pure religion with rules and rituals of men. And although these creeds and confessions are not perfect, we may find we agree more with one than with another. And certainly they're not to be placed on par with Scripture alone. Yet, the church can benefit from using them to come to an accurate understanding of what the Big Book teaches. Our creeds and confessions serve as guide rails to prevent us from going off a cliff, as signposts to keep us from walking straight into quicksand. And for this reason, we should love them and know them and appreciate the service of the men who often gave their lives for writing them, like the author of the Belgic Confession. And yet, on the other hand, if it turns out later upon reflection that a part of our confession of faith is not ideal, I mean, either it's not worded as well as we might like, or it's too closely tied to a specific time and place to be of much use to the universal church, or occasionally, if it's even inaccurate theologically. Well, because these are not the infallible, inerrant word of God, The body of Christ can always come together, as they did in times past, and we can revisit the statement, and we can adjust things as needed. Not each and every person on their own, in their own mind, and for their own personal benefit, but together as a body. Now, this has happened several times in the life of the church, and these times are what we might call the church at its best, when we all cared so much about the gospel and the truth of God's holy word that we put aside small differences in order to tackle the big matters of the faith, together as one body, for the glory of the head of the body, Christ the Lord. So for Paul, a matter of great concern is not that they aren't showing him enough love, but that they are uniting themselves to some false teachers. This, as their father, is why he lovingly commands them to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Notice the nature of the comparison here is one of antithesis, of opposites. What unity of purpose, what similarity even exists between the two elements from which a relationship can even be formed? Where righteousness is, lawlessness is not. Where light is, darkness is not. In other words, the glory of the new cannot be mixed with the fading glories of the old. The grace of God will not be yoked with anything we can offer. For what does the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man have in common? How obscene it is to add works or rituals, to mix human efforts with the pure work of the Holy Spirit of God. It's like, in a book we were reading this week, it's like offering a glass of water to a thirsty man, but only after mixing bird droppings into that water. We have already received the portion of a heavenly inheritance by grace alone. Any kind of mixing now is only taking something that was pure and defiling it with our own filth. What accord has Christ with Belial? I find that interesting. That word for accord there is used to refer to two voices singing together in harmony. So in that sense, we can paraphrase by asking, what songs can the servants of God sing together with the sons of Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? In the story of Jacob and Esau, there was one blessing, and normally given to the firstborn. But it had been ordained by God before the twins were born that the older would serve the younger, meaning that Jacob was to receive the inheritance, the full portion of the promises God had made to his grandfather, Abraham. And as we read this morning, once the blessing had been given, there was nothing left for Esau, for he had rejected the inheritance for his own belly's needs, and it was given to another, as God had decreed. And our heavenly inheritance is like that as well. As much as we might want to share the benefits of our faith in Christ with unbelieving family and friends, we simply can't. For these things, these precious gifts, can only be had by those who have received them through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can invite them through the preaching of the gospel to the table of the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, but there's no taking doggy bags back home to share with those who will not believe in the Lamb, understand? At best, they can what? Receive a tiny nibble of cracker, a sip of wine, while those who believe in the truths these symbols represent receive so much more from the same bread and the same wine, don't we? Because what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will welcome you. And I'll be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. These bits and pieces are pulled together from Leviticus, Ezekiel, Isaiah, 2 Samuel. This is a wonderful blend of gospel promises that he made to his people from all throughout Scripture. But notice, by Paul's apostolic use of these passages in this context, We see that these promises, however they may have been interpreted before, do not belong merely to the physical seed of Abraham, not merely to those who shared his genes. But by applying this hodgepodge of gospel promises from the Old Testament to the New Covenant people, we see that all these promises belong to all the spiritual seed of Abraham, all who have received them through the same faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they had received them. For it wasn't Jacob's efforts, was it? It was not his deception that earned him God's favor, was it? But it was always only by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, even all the way back then. When the image of the Son was presented to the Old Testament saints through type and shadow, as they looked forward to the coming of the promised seed of the woman from the loins of Abraham, as they saw this through the eyes of faith. It was the same faith as ours is today, implanted in the sinner's heart by a work of the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God, who chose Jacob and not Esau, according to his own sovereign design. Paul says, since we have these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Notice it's since we have these promises, not if we have them. But since we do, what should be our response? Should we take them and then run back to the filth and the mire of our former sinful lives? Of course not. Should we rather continuously seek the removal of all those things that we once boasted in, even though they only brought us to death? Of course we should. And beloved, that's the difference between those who are dead in their sins and those who were dead in their sins, right? Remove from yourself every defilement. See, he speaks not only against the worldly attitude of the Corinthian believers, but also to the association with the men they've been listening to. Cleanse yourself from them. They will only defile you and hinder your growth. Remove the yoke and continue on the right path of sanctification that will lead you to the promised state of glory that Paul has already taught them, that you may eventually be completed as promised at the last day. Now, with the way this passage has been interpreted, I think it makes sense here to speak also about what Paul does not mean here. This is not a call for the physical segregation of the believer from the world. This is not an excuse to get out of serving your unbelieving neighbor, or from participating even in the civil society we have been placed in by God's sovereign decree. So this error of segregation and isolation is what many of the Anabaptists demanded from those who would be rebaptized into their new way of refusing to have anything further to do with this world. They refused to pay taxes. They refused to defend their country or even their own family. They refused to participate in any form of civil service because they belonged only to the world to come. And we're reminded again of Peter's warning, where he says, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do all Scripture. But recall, in the first letter, Paul has already addressed this issue. When he told them not to associate with sexually immoral persons, he had not meant that they should have nothing to do with unbelievers, because he said in order to do that, you'd have to leave this world altogether. But rather, he had specifically been addressing how to handle an immoral person in the church, someone who professed Christ with their mouth, but who did not live as if they had received the Holy Spirit, or someone who considered the gift of grace as a license to sin. These people we should avoid. We should exercise church discipline where we can. This is what Paul meant in that first letter. It must apply here as well. We're not to allow anything worldly into the church. We cannot mix worldliness with godliness. We cannot mix the things of this world and the things of the next in our worship of the Lord of glory. And we cannot mix these things in our person. All the types and shadows, all the ordinances of the law were intended to point us to this truth. We were of the flesh, but now we walk according to the Spirit. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we live in the Spirit. We once loved the darkness and hated the light, but now we love the light, and we hate the remaining sin that indwells in our flesh, and we long to be fully divorced from the old nature once and for all at the consummation. This is true for all who believe. However, until the last day, we're still living here today, and we say as dual citizens. And that means we must still operate according to design as creature among the structures of society that we have created, for better or for worse. And we have to live here until the new kingdom finally arrives. And when doing so, we can work together with unbelievers in common causes that serve to make the life of our neighbor better by promoting virtue and restraining evil. As dual citizens, we can serve our neighbor in two ways. First and foremost, by the pure, undiluted proclamation of the gospel, right? This is our godly Christian service to our neighbor. But there's also a call to civil service, not necessarily as Christians, but as citizens of whatever nation we've been placed into by God's sovereign design. Wherever else there is a need, be it in the realm of commerce, or in the neighborhood where Christians and pagans are raising their families, or in the halls of government where laws and policies are formed, all of this is not only available for us to participate in, but it is a good thing when we do. We must not forget that as long as we remain here in this week of works, 6 days you shall labor and then the day of rest, right? We are commanded by the Creator to labor, to strive, not for our salvation, but as creatures made in His image who have been created to rule over the work of His hands. See, the curse that fell on the back of our first parents fell upon the backs of the children as well. And even though the Creator promised to send them a son, right there, Genesis 3:15, in the meantime, they and their children must still labor, must still wrestle out our sustenance from the ground. We must still be fruitful and multiply. We must still take dominion. But this is the command for all who bear the image of their Maker, whether they know it or not, whether they love it or not. And this, beloved, is something that we do have in common with the rest of humanity, believer and unbeliever alike. And it is in this common cause that we can and should work together in obedience to and out of love for our God and for our neighbor. And know this, beloved, that these endeavors never require us to leave our faith at home. We never have to become like them in order to serve with them. Understand? And if we do this, and eventually, if or when they get sick of us and they drive us out from among them because they can't stand the light of truth exposing the sins of darkness, then, beloved, we can walk away in good conscience, knowing that we served them as best we could. And we can leave it up to the Lord to manifest what consequences shall befall any nation that seeks to purge the light of truth from its borders. See, this isn't about having nothing whatsoever to do with unbelievers. Paul's point is that we have to keep the church pure. We must not mix the doctrines of men with the doctrines of God, or unite ourselves to leaders who promote such blending of what cannot be blended, like light and darkness, or holiness and licentiousness, like grace and works. Now, someone might interject here. All right, well, if that's what this passage is about, then does this mean that we can marry an unbeliever as long as we keep the church pure? But ask yourself, why would we want to unite ourselves or let our children unite themselves to someone who denies the glory and the mercy of the only begotten Son of God? What kind of love would we say we have that rationalizes this into a good idea? I mean, who says, well, I know they don't believe, And I know this might cause problems in our marriage. I know I might not ever persuade them to the truth of the gospel, and one day I might have to say goodbye to them for all eternity as I go to heaven and they go to hell. But I still love them, and I want, hear that word, I still want to spend the rest of my earthly life with them. Where's the wisdom in that? Look at the story of Jacob and Esau. We must never forget that, like Esau, all the rest of those born to Adam who do not receive the blessing must receive the curse. Do you understand what this means? It means that to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever is to unite yourself intimately with someone who is subject to the wrath of a holy God. Why would you want to stand so close to someone like that? Not even the Apostle John would be so bold. According to a story from church history, John, the apostle of love, was inside a Roman bathhouse one day when he suddenly realized that the heretic Cerinthus was sitting just across the room. He immediately gets up and leaves because he didn't want to be around when the building collapsed under the righteous judgment of God. You see, we don't need this verse in 2 Corinthians to know that we should not mix the light and the dark, the blessings and the curses together, for the sake of unity, for worldly love, for any reason whatsoever. And this truth is found all over the place. But we must read this verse in context. We must not allow the things of this world to be yoked to the gospel message of reconciliation. The church of God must not look like the world. The ways of the world must not be the ways of the church. Just look at the evangelical landscape today. Look what happens when you don't understand this verse. Now, the average evangelical may not let their kids marry someone who doesn't claim to be a believer. I mean, they may discourage church members from going into business with unbelievers. But when the church service looks like the Super Bowl at halftime, when the message from the pulpit sounds like the self-affirming 10 steps to a better you verbiage that made Oprah and Deepak Chopra rich, then it really doesn't matter who they marry or who they go into business with, does it? They are already as much a part of this world as any pagan. They need to hear these words with new ears and a penitent heart. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Look how closely the church in Corinth and the modern church seem. Paul's making his case that they are wrong. They need to repent and turn away from their worldly practices. They have to unyoke themselves from those who preach a worldly gospel and wear the yoke of Christ instead, with gratitude and with a holy pride. Says, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. Clearly, Paul's defending himself from those who must have been saying otherwise. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you're in our hearts to live and die together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. The reason why Paul can talk like this, the reason why he can't just wash his hands of this miserable excuse for a church, is because of the gospel message that he has received himself and been sent by God to proclaim. Beloved, the gospel message is a message of hope. Remember, no one deserves to receive it. Not even Paul, the Pharisee, who persecuted Christians, who stood there breathing murderous threats as he watched them stone Stephen to death. For what? For preaching the gospel. And yet, by the grace of God, according to the will of God, Paul's eyes were finally opened to the truth of this message. And he was confronted by the risen Lord, and he was granted mercy where no mercy was deserved. This is why he continues to preach to these foolish Corinthians. Because he knew, as well as anyone, that it is not in us to change our own hearts and minds. This is the job of the Holy Spirit. and he knew that it's only through the preaching of the word that God had ordained to use among the fallen rebels of this world to bring salvation to the unworthy, to bring life to the dead, righteousness to the wicked. How can he not have hope? How can he give up on these people? How can he not love them with the love that he himself has received? How can this be any less true for us? How can we fellowship here together as one body unless we've been united to his body broken for us? How can we share one another's burdens unless our burdens have already been laid upon the Savior as he hung on that cross all afternoon? How can we just sit here and watch as sin does what sin does in the fellow life of a believer and do nothing and say nothing? We can't, can we? Not with the very Spirit of God indwelling us, uniting us to one another, and all of us to the Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian, to have faith in the sovereignty of God, in the plan of redemption, in the hope of the world to come. To add anything else to this glorious message is to make it less. We come to this table of fellowship with our mouths wide open, like baby birds, just waiting for the mother to come and fill them with what she earned through her labors. We come to this table with empty hands. For what good thing do you have to bring that you haven't been given? We come open-mouthed, open-hearted, only to receive all the blessings God has promised us here at the table of fellowship, where the broken body and shed blood of our Lord is laid out for us needy, hungry, and thirsty sinners to consume by grace alone, through faith alone, because of what Christ has done alone, praise God. So, beloved, let us cast off every yoke. Let us lay aside every burden and come, believing sinner, come to the table the Lord himself has prepared for you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are bid, come to taste and to see that our Lord is good. Amen.